We're continuing with our studies on the synoptic problem. This is the last set of lectures on the synoptic problem. We've spent as long as we want to spend on it. There are so many different areas that we could study, so many different permutations, different stances that people have taken. We could examine individual texts or pericopes or extensive passages in comparison one with another. To really go into depth here, but we don't want to make a whole course out of the synoptic problem. We want to study the Gospels themselves. But it is important that we cover the material and at least give an indication of why we disagree with the reigning two-document hypothesis, the Mark and priority and Q theory, and why we adopt the Matthean priority view of the early church. And that's what we're trying to do here. If I can remind you of arguments supporting Matthean priority, which is what we're in the middle of right now. First of all, Wenham argues that Matthew looks original. Secondly, Matthew looks early and Palestinian, although I would say Israelite, because Palestine, remember, was a name given to the nation of Israel by the Emperor Hadrian in the 2nd century, so Matthew predates that. Thirdly, Mark looks like Peter's account, a verbal account written by Peter. Next, it looks like Mark is omitting Matthean material at points. To me, that is quite a key aspect. We can see that it appears as though Mark is almost taking for granted that Matthew's material is covering the ground and that therefore he doesn't need to redo it. This, by the way, also means that Mark is to be seen as supplementary to Matthew, not as a replacement. You say, well, what's the difference between those two words? Well, the difference is quite large. The difference is that if Mark is a supplement to Matthew, then you would expect that it doesn't include things like the Sermon on the Mount or some of the other long discourses of Christ, you know, many of the parables and so on. Some of the things that supporters of Mark and priority argue Mark would have included if Matthew was written first. Well, not if he's supplementing. If he's replacing, then yes. But if he's supplementing, no, he's going to leave that material out and just record Peter's account of things. Next, Matthean priority better accounts for differences in order with Mark. And that's where we're going in this lecture. Basically, what we're talking about here is that if you say that Mark is written first, then you have to say that Matthew is following Mark, but that Matthew is doing a very complex job of omitting and editing material and then bringing stuff back in. Rather than if you say that Matthew wrote first, then all that Mark is doing is that Mark is following the Matthean account with reliance on Peter, but he's choosing which pieces to include, which pieces to supplement, and so on and so forth. And so with one of them, you have Matthew doing a very difficult task. And we'll look at how difficult that task is today, because we're not dealing here with a nice hardbound book that Matthew has in front of him with a gospel harmony. We're dealing with 30-foot scrolls. And we're dealing with writing that is probably uncial writing, capitalized writing, without any spaces, without any punctuation, that he has to, according to this theory, he has to go through carefully, line by line, deciding what he's going to omit, deciding what he's going to bring in at a particular juncture. And this is not the way that the ancients edited their materials, as we shall see. So we're going to look at that today, and then we're also going to look at Wenham's last point, which is that Matthew looks as though it was originally written in a Semitic language, either Hebrew or Aramaic. And we're going to just spend some time looking at that as well. Now, when we add to this the testimony of the early church, particularly the testimony of Papias, which has been denigrated, which has been questioned itself, then I think we look at Papias not as a bumbling fool, but as somebody who's a very intelligent, articulate, and very early witness who should be taken seriously, then we can see that the arguments for Matthian priority are very strong. Now, before we go into this, I just want to give you one quotation on the Q issue. This comes from Orchard, from his essay, The Solution of the Synoptic Problem, of 1987. And he writes this: apart from the fact that no two scholars agree on its content, Q stretches credulity to the limit. To imagine that in the first Christian century a document so highly treasured and copied so carefully and lovingly by both Matthew and Luke, quite independently, should have disappeared without leaving a single trace or any real objective clue to its existence and nature. And of course he means by that 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 is quite unbelievable. And I think when you look at that, you would say, well, look, hold on, where is the evidence for the existence of Q? It's really in the minds of the critics. It doesn't exist. There is no testimony to its existence. And if it did exist, how do we come to the conclusion that the early church so messed things up that it actually lost all trace of this document? I think this is really a nail in the coffin of the whole idea of Q, at least from what I would call a common sense perspective. Now, coming to the sixth point that Wenham makes on Matthian priority, which is Matthian priority better accounts for the differences in order with Mark. He speaks about dislocations between Matthew's account and Mark's account. And Wenham gives three dislocations. Now, I'm not going to tell you what they are, or not all of them, because it's kind of difficult to follow some of it, because they're large portions out of the books. But we will look at one of them, which is in Matthew 21, verses 12 through 19, with Mark 11, so that's Mark 11:11 through 20. Matthew 21:12 through 19 with Mark 11:11 through 11:20. And this dislocation is evidence, I think, for the fact that Mark is actually, he's not copying Matthew, but he knows what Matthew has already written, and he is writing with full cognizance of the Matthian account. With that in mind, we can quite easily explain these, well, dislocations, as Wenham puts it. Now, if we turn it the other way around, and we say that Matthew has Mark's account, then Matthew really is the redactor par excellence, and a redactor extraordinaire. And we really have to attribute to him some kind of almost miraculous ability to deal with the text of Mark. I'm going to quote here from Wenham, pages 103 and 104. This is what he says about what he calls this dislocation. Matthew and Mark have kept fairly closely in step from the time of the third passion prediction, which is followed by the request of the sons of Zebedee, the healing of the blind at Jericho, the entry into Jerusalem. Then come divergences. And he has a little chart here dealing with this, the passage that I've just mentioned. And he notes that in Matthew 21:12 and 13, you have the temple cleansing, followed by the healings and the controversy, followed by retirement to Bethany, followed by the fig tree cursed and withering. And then at verses 20 to 22, prayer and faith. Mark has Christ's retirement to Bethany in 11:11, the fig tree cursed the next day, then the temple cleansing, and then an insertion of plot of the chief priests and Christ leaving the city in the evening, and then the fig tree withered in the morning, and then prayer, faith, and forgiveness. And he says this, in this passage there are short sections of close verbal similarity, but there are also very great differences, suggesting a common oral tradition rather than literary adaptation by either evangelist. One feature that distinguishes Mark from Matthew here is Mark's greater chronological precision. In verse 11 is the ouphthae. In verse 12 is the aporion. In verse 19 it is ouphthae again. In verse 20 it is phroae. If we suppose that Matthew is an adaptation of Mark, it means that the evangelist again performed a complex operation on his source, destroying its coherence and being positively misleading in his use of the twofold paraclema in 21:19 and 20. It is simpler to assume that Mark's material is arranged as it is in the interest of chronological accuracy. Walker points out that historically, quote, certainly an interval is suggested, for how could Jesus, surrounded by cheering children in the temple, in Matthew 21:15, have overturned tables and seats and driven out cattle traders? The following day provided a better opportunity. So what he's saying here is that Mark seems to be following a chronological order, whereas Matthew, as is known with Matthew, is probably dealing with a more thematic order, as we see sometimes in Matthew. It would be very difficult, therefore, if Matthew is copying from Mark, to change Mark's chronological order and make it into a thematic order. Why would Matthew do that? Whereas if Mark is reporting Peter's account, Mark would have a ready chronological order and Matthew would be independent, which I think much better explains the differences between the two accounts. So again, I think this helps us to see that we should not see that Matthew is copying Mark. He's not. They both have independent source material. So what I'm saying here, or what Wenham is saying, is just that it would be very difficult for someone like Matthew to be following Mark's account and to change it and to make it into a different account that is not chronological. Why would we suppose that he's doing that? It's a most difficult thing to do. We're much better to say, no, this is what Matthew, probably in concert with the other apostles, decided to report it. And then Mark is getting Peter's account, probably sometime later. The next reason for Matthew in priority is that Matthew looks as though it may have been originally in a Semitic language. Now, I understand that this would probably be the most controversial of the reasons, but it is a piece of the argument that it would be unwise to overlook. Now, just here, anyone who has read a technical commentary on Matthew might say, ah, but don't you know that the scholars are agreed that Matthew's Greek is not translated Hebrew or Aramaic? Therefore, he couldn't have written in a Semitic language. And I agree. But what we're saying is that Matthew originally may have written in Hebrew or Aramaic, probably Hebrew, and that he himself would probably have translated it into Greek. And in translating it into Greek, he would have been fairly free with his translation, as is known from other translations from the day, from Hebrew to Greek. Josephus, it seems, was like that. Blomberg includes that, although we must stipulate there that although Josephus's works were originally written in Hebrew, we don't have the Hebrew original. But it does seem as though Josephus' translation was a pretty free translation from his original Hebrew. If that's the case, why wouldn't it be the case with Matthew's Gospel? And therefore, why would we expect to find lots of Hebraisms in Matthew's translation from his Hebrew? Well, we do find parallelisms, and Blomberg himself admits this. He says there are many Semitic parallelisms in Matthew's quote-unquote Q material. And there are other areas also, other things in Matthew's Gospel that seem to indicate Semitic idioms. For example, I think we've already seen that in chapter 1, verse 21, we have this sentence, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Imagine a Greek speaker reading that. Will he understand what the significance of Jesus is? Of course, Jesus is a Hebrew word meaning God will save, or Jehovah is salvation. And so the significance of the name Jesus is readily understandable if Matthew is originally writing in Hebrew. Then, of course, the explanation for he will save his people from their sins is explained by the name Jesus. But in Greek, we don't have that explanation. It seems as though we are not making as a clear sense here if we're presupposing that Matthew is originally writing in Greek. As Wenham says, the sentence makes no more sense in Greek than it does in English without further explanation, the explanation of the meaning of the name Jesus. Next, Matthew's use of the word uranoi for God makes strange Greek. Uranoi from Uranos, heaven. And of course, Matthew famously speaks about the kingdom of heaven, doesn't he? He's the only gospel writer who constantly uses that phrase. And Wenham says, it is never used in plural by classical writers. And the use of the plural in any sense is rare in the pre-Christian Greek-speaking world. Biblical Hebrew, on the other hand, uses the plural term shamayim, for heaven, with great frequency. In consequence, the plural uranoi, which is heaven in Greek, obtained a grudging foothold in Greek through the Septuagint, where it is used almost exclusively in poetry 51 times, as against 616 cases in the singular. As Traub says, quote, "This use is almost completely alien to profane Greek." Now, the Septuagint is what? Is a translation of the Hebrew. And so you would expect this uranoi to be used where it translates the Hebrew shamayim. On top of this, by metonymy and for reasons of reverence, it became customary among Jews to substitute heavens for God as a circumlocution for God, the divine name. Instead of saying the kingdom of God, they would say the kingdom of heaven, and so on. Thus introducing a usage that was doubly un-Greek. There are traces of this sort of figurative use of heaven elsewhere in the Gospels, though in the singular, in Luke 15:18, Luke 20, verse 4. But Matthew uses it habitually in the key expression, he basileia ton uranon, the kingdom of heaven, which appears 34 times. It is conceivable, Wenham says, that an author capable of writing good Greek might have continued so to think in Aramaic that he came to use this un-Greek expression habitually. But Matthew by no means avoids theos, God, employing it 51 times, three times in the expression kingdom of God. So it may be that a translator is simply rendering literally the text that lay before him. Be that as it may, it is easier to imagine Mark dropping this strange expression than to think that Matthew wrote it into Mark's text 34 times. In other words, Matthew is the original. Matthew is using it because he's writing to a Israelite audience, and he's using this because he's writing in Hebrew as a common circumlocution of the day, and therefore that proves that he's writing in Hebrew, and it also proves that he's writing before Mark, because if he's copying Mark, why would he insert this? It doesn't make any sense. Furthermore, Chapman remarks on the difficulty of supposing that a Greek or Hellenist interpolated tote into Mark and Q by the bushel, as he says. Tote appears 90 times in Matthew as compared with 6 times in Mark and 14 times in Luke. 51 of these are in passages paralleled in Mark. So again, what are we saying? That Matthew is copying Mark, but then he's introducing tote in there? That is to say, he introduced 45 new totes into the Mark and material in addition to the 6 already there. It doesn't make sense. Often they appear to have very little force and represent a light after this, rather than the classical at that time. This reflects a common Aramaic usage, edayin or bedayin, and the totes would be neatly accounted for if Matthew was a translation from the Hebrew. Again, he says it is easier to understand Mark dropping 45 of these than Matthew adding them. Of course it is. So this argues, A, that Matthew is earlier than Mark, and Mark is omitting these totes, and he's omitting uranoi, and B, that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. Similarly, idu, which occurs 62 times, is also Semitic. 34 of these are in passages parallel to Mark, but Mark retains only 6 of them. Butler says, quote, "It is hardly conceivable that St. Matthew added idu on all these occasions when engaged in improving Mark's Greek style. But it is entirely natural that St. Mark should dislike and eschew the word whenever he meets it in Matthean narrative, and in all except 6 occurrences in Matthean discourse." End quote. Of the 31 instances of Amen Lego Humin, Chapman says, and this is Amen I Say to You, "The explanation might be that the Greek compiler of Matthew added Amen, though it was not Greek." Amen, of course, is a Hebrew word, isn't it? "Twice in Mark's and 6 times to Q's simple Lego Humin, and even changed nai and alethos to amen, and then added 20 more examples of the formula. I do not commend this hypothesis." In both these cases, Wenham says, a Semitic original would explain the usage. And then he goes on to quote the scholar Carmignac, who was an expert in this field, who said that, well, in fact, he believed that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all originally written in Hebrew. But certainly, that there is a real possibility that Matthew was written in Hebrew. Zahn, the great German scholar, also believed that, and then believed that Mark actually used a Greek translation of Matthew. There is another possibility, where Zahn says that Matthew was originally written in Aramaic, and then the person who translated Matthew into Greek after Mark used Mark as a guide. Now, there are further arguments for the priority of Matthew's gospel. One of them was put forward by the liberal E.J. Goodspeed in his book Matthew, Apostle and Evangelist, where he just points out the wonderful creation that the gospel of Matthew is, and that it is far easier to say that this is accounted for by it being an original work than that it is a redacted patchwork of other works. And remember what we've said about the Sermon on the Mount. We said that here is Matthew, who, if we believe Matthew wrote the gospel, which we'll be looking at another time, then here is Matthew, who is a tax collector, somebody who is well aware of the intricacies of details and so on, somebody who can speak both Hebrew and Greek. And so a man who is very well qualified for the work of writing a gospel, having been an eyewitness, being a person who can recount details and translate and so on, knows the culture and everything. And here's this man who, according to the two-document hypothesis, created the Sermon on the Mount by patching together different sayings of the Lord Jesus, but who is so bumbling that he doesn't remember what his own eyes saw and what his own ears heard, and has to borrow from Mark and from a Q document. You know, it's either or, isn't it? Either he is such a genius that he can compose the Sermon on the Mount, and therefore he is such a genius that he can compose the rest of the gospel, or he's such a bumbling fool that he needs to rely on Mark and Q, and who knows how he composed the Sermon on the Mount. And therefore, it would leave him a pretty poor candidate for the Holy Spirit to choose for writing the gospel in the first place. Now, it's far easier to say that Matthew was written by Matthew originally, without reference to other gospels at all, and that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Jesus the way Matthew reports that it was preached. And then we can avoid all of this theorizing. We can avoid all of this strange view of inspiration that it entails. Further, Goodspeed speaks about the sophisticated tax system of the day. It is known, Wenham says, that in Egypt at this date there were 111 kinds of tax, and many of the tax collectors knew shorthand. Matthew's livelihood was earned by interviewing taxpayers and discussing their affairs, usually in Aramaic, because they were Aramaic-speaking people, and then writing up his reports in Greek, of course, for the authorities. He had a lifelong habit of noting things down and of preserving what he had written. It cannot be too strongly stressed that the world of Jesus' day was highly literate, and that it is altogether likely that there were people who made notes of what Jesus said. He made a tremendous impact on a wide variety of listeners, and it seems unlikely that no one attempted to make a record of what he taught. Who better than Matthew himself to have done that? And then further on, he quotes the scholars Lowe and Flusser, who write, these are Jewish scholars, quote, "It was common practice for the disciples of rabbis to make notes of their sayings. It is also notable that Justin Martyr repeatedly refers to the Gospels as memoirs. It is particularly important to observe this note-taking in rabbinical circles, since learning by rote was the method of education favored by the rabbis. Goodspeed summarizes the Jewish rule as commit to memory, and the Greek rule as, if you have no paper, write it on your garments. L.C.A. Alexander observes, in connection with the training of professional men in the Greek-speaking world, that note-taking was, quote, necessary in academic life." And so here's a person, Matthew, who is used to making notes, and it is almost unbelievable that he's not going to make notes of Jesus and Jesus' teaching. He's the ideal guy to do it. Now further, as to the fact that Wenham and many others, by the way, plus the early church, all say that Matthew wrote in Hebrew or Aramaic, the standard objection is, well, apart from the fact that Matthew's gospel doesn't betray that it was originally in Hebrew, we've answered that by saying that it was translated afterwards into a fairly free translation, and there are examples of that in other translated works. But it is also said that, well, Hebrew was a dead language by that day. But we now know that that is not actually the case. On page 133 of Wenham's book, he says that until recently, Hebrew was thought to be a dead language in the first century, although the Hebrew scriptures were read regularly in the synagogue lections and were taught to the children in school. But the discovery of the Bar Kokhba letters, now Bar Kokhba was a Jewish revolutionary in the early to mid second century, the discovery of the Bar Kokhba letters showed that Hebrew was still in use for literary purposes well after the time of Matthew. It was indeed the language of most of the Qumran writings, so it is an open question which language Papias meant when he spoke about Matthew writing in Aramaic or Hebrew language. Now we come on to the testimony of the fathers, and here we should say that this external evidence is almost totally rubbished or dismissed by modern advocates of the Q theory. They don't want to really take seriously the overwhelming, in fact, unanimous testimony of early witnesses to the fact that Matthew wrote first, and that Matthew wrote in Hebrew. Here's what Wenham says on page 117 of his book. In the case of the first gospel, the external testimony, although it has been rejected in all its main particulars by most modern scholars, is almost unanimous. The fathers regularly make the following points. 1. Matthew, the tax collector, otherwise known as Levi, one of the 12, was the author. 2. His was the first gospel to be written. 3. He wrote for Hebrews in the Hebrew language and in the Hebrew script. And then he lists the most important testimonies. The first and most important is Papias, P-A-P-I-A-S. Blomberg mentions Papias, and Blomberg, like Carson and many others, really tries to say that there is a lot of ambivalence about what Papias meant and whether Papias can be trusted. Richard Borkum, the English scholar, in a recent work, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, has pointed out that when Papias makes the statement about Matthew's gospel, he's actually following a formula, a standard technical formula that was used by scholars of the day in their reporting of what others had written. Here's the Papias testimony. It's quoted, of course, by Eusebius in his Ecclesiastical History. Papias says this: Matthew collected the oracles in the Hebrew language and each interpreted them as best he could. Now, if you read Carson's commentary on Matthew, you'll see that Carson says, well, the Greek that Papias was using can be rendered in all kinds of different ways. But if you look at the context of the passage in Eusebius, you can see that this is the best way to understand it, and that many of the ambivalences and discrepancies can be just thrown off by the context. But this is Papias. Now, Papias is a person who is probably writing, some people say that he's writing about 130, but it appears, and Wenham makes a very good case for the fact, that Papias's testimony is to be dated to about 110 AD. That's very early. And Papias is known for being someone who heard people that knew the apostles. In fact, he may well have heard the apostle John himself. He was very close to it. And Papias is a person who seems to be trusted by great scholars like Irenaeus, for example, and was certainly not counted as a fool by these men. Papias says that he would rather go to eyewitnesses than go to the extant texts. And some people have interpreted that, and I did myself at one time, as Papias being distrustful of the gospel testimonies that were written down at the time. But if we put ourselves in Papias's shoes, Papias is interested in actually talking to the people who were there. And who wouldn't want to rely on the people that were there to seek them out? After all, that's what Luke did. And so if Papias is doing that and he's following the procedure of the historians of the day, then that makes him a reliable witness. And so when Papias says that Matthew wrote first, and he wrote in Hebrew or Aramaic, take whichever, he's got to be taken very seriously. Now to this is added the testimony of Irenaeus, again in the second century. He says, Matthew indeed among the Hebrews in their own dialect put forth also a writing of the gospel while Peter and Paul were evangelizing in Rome and founding the church. Then also Pantienus, who died about 190 AD, says, it is said that he, Pantienus, this is quoting from Eusebius, went to the Indians, and the tradition is that he found there that among some of those who had known Christ, the gospel according to Matthew had preceded his coming, for Bartholomew, one of the apostles, had preached to them and had left them the writing of Matthew in Hebrew letters. Origen, in the end of the 2nd century, beginning of the 3rd century, as having learnt by tradition concerning the four Gospels, which alone are unquestionable in the Church of God under heaven, that first was written that according to Matthew, who was once a tax collector, but afterwards an apostle of Jesus Christ, who published it for those who from Judaism came to believe, composed as it was in the Hebrew language, or composed in Hebrew letters. Eusebius himself, in his Ecclesiastical History, said, Matthew had first preached to the Hebrews, and when he was on the point of going to others, he transmitted in writing, in his native tongue, the gospel according to himself, and thus supplied by writing the lack of his own presence to those from whom he was sent. End quote. We also have Epiphanius. We also have Jerome, we have Cyril of Jerusalem, we have Gregory Nazianzus, we have Chrysostom, we have Augustine. All of them say that Matthew wrote first, and that Matthew wrote in Hebrew. This is quite a strong testimony, and it cannot simply be dismissed, especially when we dislodge from our mind the whole idea of the Q theory, and Mark and priority. Then, you see, if we support Matthew and priority, this actually starts to look like strong testimony and something that needs to be taken very seriously by us as reliable historical documentation. Well, we'll have to come back to this in our next lecture. We're at our limit here in this one. But so far, what we've seen is that there is a strong reason internally that we believe that Matthew wrote first. Matthew looks original. Matthew seems to be composed by somebody who knew the Semitic environment. Matthew, if it was written by Matthew, doesn't need to copy from Mark and Q documents. And that Matthew would be very well qualified to write his gospel. Further, it is very hard to imagine that Matthew copying from Mark would make the kind of changes and insertions into his text of Hebraisms, for example. We looked at Uranoi and Tote and Idu, and it's very hard to imagine that he would have inserted them into the account where Mark doesn't have them. It's much easier to believe that Matthew wrote first and Mark takes these out. And then, of course, we have the external evidence that the early church, and particularly if we take Papias seriously, that he wasn't a fool. And by the way, this idea that he's some kind of a lesser intelligent person comes from Eusebius, but Eusebius said that because Papias was a premillennialist. He was a Chiliast, as was Irenaeus. And Eusebius despised Chiliasts. He despised premillennialists. and usually talk down to them. And so if we take his pejorative terms out and we just read what Eusebius says about Papias's testimony, and then we realize that Eusebius has never been known to be at error in reporting a particular instance. J.B. Lightfoot actually said that. Then we have, again, very strong evidence for taking Papias seriously. So we have both internal evidence and external testimony to the priority of Matthew. And if we have Matthew in priority, we can dispense, ladies and gentlemen, with Mark in priority and the Q theory, which, of course, we can't find Q anywhere for hiding a hair. And therefore, we can do away with this convoluted view of divine inspiration, where, let me remind you, Matthew would have had to have changed things which were originally written. He would have had to have misrepresented things, therefore, for his own audience. He would have had to have brought things in to a particular event that he mentions, the Sermon on the Mount, where we're told that Jesus went up the mountain and came down the mountain, and in between those events spoke Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What does that do to this whole view of inspiration if Matthew made that up? And Jesus never went up the mountain, and Jesus never spoke that sermon. We are freed from all of that. We're freed from Stein's view that Matthew here is misrepresenting or is using the wrong term. We're freed from all of this critical baggage, and we can just believe that Matthew wrote first and Mark wrote, knowing that Matthew was there and was supplementing Matthew's material with Peter's account.